I'm from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belong to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" I have titled the message this morning, "What is Happening to Our Children?" And as I look back over my life and as I look back over the history of America, there have been attacks on our children. In fact, more than ever, our children are in the crosshairs. Here in Michigan especially, children are... Well, let me back up for just a moment. I'm going to read some things for you verbatim because I want you to actually hear them as they were given. Vladimir Lenin, who was the founder of the Soviet Russia and the Soviet Union party, and he served from 1917 to 1924. The Soviet Union was one in which they understood the biblical principle. That sounds interesting to say that. Because Satan always distorts what God has made beautiful. They understood the principle that, as the Lord said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so Lenin said, "If you give me your children for 4 years of their life, the seed that I have sown will never be uprooted." He also said, "Destroy the family and you destroy the country." He said, "If you give us the child for 8 years, it will be a Bolshevik forever." In 1954, the Communist Party in America, and I'm going somewhere with this, hang with me for just a moment. The Communist Party in America published 45 goals for America. In the 1960s, there were some congressmen in the United States that were afraid that these 45 goals would be not believed that they were goals for America. So it was read into the congressional record, and as probably all of you know, when something's read into the congressional record, it goes into the Library of Congress, it's then sealed, it's there forever. And so these 45 goals that were read into the congressional record were read into the record so that our generation wouldn't say, "No, they didn't say that. Those weren't really 45 goals. Somebody made those up 10 years ago and said these were done in 19..." No, these were published in the 1950s, read into the record in 1954. There were 54 of them, so I'm not going to, I'm sorry, 45. I'm not going to read, I'm a little dyslexic, by the way, 54 and 45 is sweat. So there were only 45, but I just want to read a couple of those because you're not going to believe that all 45 have come to pass in our generation. So from 1954 to 1960, where they read in the congressional record, to right now, you won't believe that all of them are actually have come to pass. But here's what it says. One of them was break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity through the media. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, and healthy. Infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion. Eliminate prayer or any phase of religious expression in schools on the grounds that it violates the principle of separation of church and state. Discredit the American Constitution by calling it inadequate and old-fashioned. Discredit the American founding fathers as selfish aristocrats and racists. Belittle American culture and discourage the teaching of American history. Discredit and eventually dismantle the FBI. Infiltrate and gain control of big business and unions. Transfer some of the powers of arrest from police to social agencies. Treat all behavioral problems as mental health or social problems. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Emphasize the need to raise children away from the negative influence of their parents. 1954. Those have come to pass today. That was the goal and vision for our generation, and it has happened. But the question is, what does God say about all this? How does God view our children? What does God want us as a congregation, as a church, as the church at large? What does He want us to do? How does He want us to respond to this situation in which we live? Well, we have to ask the question, does God care about children? The obvious answer is yes. I quoted from Proverbs earlier, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. Probably all of us have these verses very dear to our hearts, where Moses instructs the people of God that when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, as you're taking a walk in the park, point out the things that God has done in not only the law, but in the laws of His laws of nature. So when you're walking, you see this spider, and you're like, ew, they'll just, you teach your children. Well, God's made that spider. That spider has a purpose. I'm not sure what that purpose is. Maybe it's just to scare us. But God has made everything. And so as we walk by the way, as we lie down, we train our children to understand that this is my Father's world. I love the occasion in which Israel crosses the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Moses says, erect 12 stones. And folks, if you look at that, it's not like 12 little rocks. These are huge. These are huge stones that so big so that when people were walking along the beach, they would say, Daddy, what do these 12 stones mean? Well, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. When our forefathers were delivered out of the land of Egypt, they wandered for 40 years because of their disobedience, and now we get to enter the Promised Land, and we get to enjoy all that God has promised to us. That's what those 12 stones represent. Moms and dads, if God has blessed you with children, it is your responsibility to train them. It's not the church's job. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It is your responsibility before the Lord. There's no greater calling, there's no greater task than to train your children to love the Lord. But as I look at our culture, it's just the opposite. Our culture lives for the bottom line. They live for increasing their portfolios. And that's why we are where we are. So when I ask the question, what's happening to our children? Everything has been turned upside down. The goals that the Communist Party had for America with the disintegration of the family and removing children. And I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but Whitmer just passed, or there, at least it's in discussion right now, requiring children to start kindergarten at 4 years old. Why? She understands. If you take a child, 4 years or 8 years, they're going to follow the government. My friends, the question I ask, does God care about children? The answer is yes to that. And it's obvious, if you were to ask a first century rabbi that question, does God care about children? In the first century, the rabbi would say, no, God isn't interested at all children. How do I know that? Well, we know from the Jewish Talmud in the first century, it was the central commentary for Jewish families and community life. It dictated in the Talmud that keeping company with children was essentially a waste of time. The Romans said children didn't matter. They were expendable. Abortion was on demand. If a child was born deformed, there were no laws prohibiting the extermination of that child. We sing the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. And we want to come to this passage this morning and address how does Jesus view children. And so I have four questions this morning that we're going to look at as we go through this. The first one is, why are children being brought to Jesus? The second question, who specifically, I mentioned children, but what is the word behind that, being those kids being brought to Jesus? What did Jesus do for them, and why did Jesus use children as an example? And so as we address these four questions, we're going to come at the end with some practical application for what it means for us today. So why are people bringing their children to Jesus? Well, if you look at the history of what took place in the first century, children didn't live very long. In the Roman Empire, one-third of all babies died within their first year of birth. One-third. Only half of the children who were born would live to be 5 years old. So if you're older than 5 years old, you made it. Most people actually didn't live very long in the first century. The average life expectancy was 20 years. And I know we have some exceptions to that. There were elders and people who lived longer than that, but that was the average. You might think, well, the statistics come from the poor people who didn't have medical care. That's not true. People included in these statistics are like Caesar. He had a daughter named Julia. She died in childbirth. Plutarch, a Greek philosopher, consoled his wife after the death of their 2-year-old daughter, trying to reassure her of reincarnation. You can read this, look it up. They'd already buried 2 sons, so these aren't poor people. These are people in aristocracy. These are people with money. But imagine a world in which half the children died before the age of 5. Parents, it says in the text, were bringing their children. Half of these toddlers wouldn't make it to their 5th birthday. So you can imagine this is a huge line. This is a line of people that's stretching so far that one of the gospel writers tells us that there were thousands of kids being brought to Jesus. Friends, this was a note of desperation. In fact, our text here in Luke 18 uses the imperfect. It just basically means that people kept bringing their children. It wasn't a one-time event. They kept bringing their children to Jesus, and the line kept growing and getting longer. And so Matthew, as I said, tells us that there were thousands of people who came. And this is really a scene of desperation. These parents are just hoping that Jesus, this miracle worker who had raised the dead, who had fed 5,000, who had walked on the water, who had healed the people of leprosy, would perhaps grant their child the ability to live a full life. As they stood in line, they were probably thinking, this is awfully long. A lot of people behind me and a lot of people in front. Will Jesus stop blessing the children before I get to the front with my child? My friends, this text is so clear that it's one of those reasons why we know that Jesus is God. Because when you look at the Old Testament, we read that the very nature and attributes that God is described as having, Jehovah God is having, Jesus has those very same things. So we read that God is holy. We know that Jesus is holy. We know that God spoke and brought the world into existence in the space of 6 days. And we know that Jesus could speak and turn something into water into wine in a matter that would normally take a year or two to become really good wine. He just simply speaks and it happens. God speaks and the world comes into existence. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and as Jesus walked on the streets of Jerusalem, my friends, every funeral he ran into, he raised that person from the dead. We read in every Old Testament covenant, I will be your God and the God of your descendants. So the question would be, would Jesus take the position of the rabbis in his day? Would he follow the Roman culture? Or would he, being the exact representation of God the Father, would he have that attitude of these children are important to him? And we obviously know the answer to that. So who specifically are being brought to Jesus? Well, when it says they were bringing infants to him, the Greek word, as you know, is brephe. And once in a while, I throw out Greek words just so people know I went to seminary and think that I have some kind of an education. You're supposed to laugh at that. But the Greek word basically is the word brephe. We also get the term paideia, which is little children in the text, nursing infants and little children. You get the idea. It's not always, you know, you see the pictures of Jesus with children and they're always these, you know, five-year-olds or whatever. It's nursing infants. And it's little children, it's little kids. In fact, this word is used in Luke 1, the same author here. It's used of a baby in the womb. It's used in Luke 2 of a baby, Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, a newborn. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 how from infancy Timothy has known the Holy Scriptures. That is, from his youngest days, his grandmother and his mother trained him. And so the point is, in this text, we get this picture of little nursing infants, babies, children, small, being brought to Jesus. They're an illustration, friends, and it's going to come up in a few moments. But we have to ask, what did Jesus do for them? Our text says that he might touch them. It wasn't just, I touched them. Next one. As if they're an assembly line. The word touch in this text, and when we put the other gospel accounts together, tells us that there's this connection. Because when you touch someone, there is a connection. You have a handshake. You put your arm around someone. There's obviously a physical connection there. But it's even more than that. It's that Jesus is going to give an official blessing of this child. In other words, the other gospel writers say that he blessed them. And it's more than just, it's a spiritual blessing. It's a spiritual connection with these children. It's as if there's this intimate relationship that Jesus has. So in the text, we find that there are two commands that when in the context of Jesus touching these children, he first of all says, let the children come to me. Now, why would he have to say that? Well, the disciples, adopting the mentality of the culture, the master doesn't have time for the children. Remember the rabbi's teaching was children are unimportant. To hold time, spend time with them is not important at all. But Jesus says, let the children come to me, number one, it's a command. Number two, do not hinder them. Do not put anything in the way of these children that would hinder them from coming to me. In the context, to hinder them would be not to bring them, but it could be also saying they're not important. That would also be something that would disappoint a child who is old enough to hear that Jesus doesn't have time for you. We know that that's not true because Jesus says that the children do belong to the kingdom of God. Verse 16, it's their right. That's what he says. Jesus called them. And we get the idea here that Jesus says, hey, Peter and Andrew, just keep them coming. It's more than that. It's that he is summoning these children to come. How do we know that? Well, the very word that's being used in the text. As I mentioned, it's our understanding as we look at the Greek language that Jesus is doing much the same as he did in every gospel account because he's summoning the children. Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant at the disciples. Now, if I was to ask you, when did Jesus get angry? You'd probably all say, well, it's when they were buying and selling in the temple courts. He gets the whip out, he flips tables over and chases all the money changers out. We would all know that occasion. But friends, the word that Mark uses is that Jesus was indignant. He was angry at the disciples for saying the master doesn't have time for them. I don't know how else to say that would impact you than to say, what are you guys thinking? Bring those children to me. I don't care how long the line is. These children are important. I want to bless them. I want to let them know that they are important to me. And this is another occasion where Jesus was angry or indignant. But the well-meaning disciples are, well, the line's getting a little too long. Let's send everybody away. He doesn't have time. Jesus is like, not at all. Bring these children to me. Why? Jesus says they belong to the kingdom. Friends, if you look at Matthew chapter 13 and how the gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, in fact, right here it says the kingdom of God. You know, oftentimes when we hear the word kingdom, we tend to think, oh, that's something out in the future, that's heaven, kingdom of heaven. But if you look at, just for example, the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower goes out, and Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a sower. He goes out and he sows seed, and the birds come and take the seed away. Well, that's not talking about heaven, kingdom of heaven in terms of heaven, because it's talking about bringing people to Christ, hard hearts, hard soil. It's talking about a bird comes and snatches the seed away. Well, in heaven, Satan's not going to come and snatch any seed away. We know that. So when they talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they're the same things. And they're talking about here and now. The kingdom is here and now. Repent, for the kingdom is near. That's what it was all about. And so the question would be, as you know, would Jesus, King Jesus, have time for nursing infants or little children? The obvious answer is yes. But in the first century, the obvious answer would be there's no time for children. Friends, even in Jesus' culture, even his disciples didn't view children as important. The disciples viewed the children as an interruption, but Jesus viewed them as an illustration. It's interesting because Jesus didn't say, I'm only going to bless the children who will live past, the child who will live past his fifth birthday. He didn't say, I'm only going to hug the child that's going to live a good long life, or the only child that will live to 30. He says, I will bless all of those who are brought to me. So why did Jesus use these children as an example? Why did he tell the disciples, bring them to me? Why did he get angry with them for saying, turn these people away? Well, because they illustrate what's needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, all of you remember the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So here's a guy he's been used to. You get what you pay for. You work hard. You get rewarded. So, Master, what must I do to enter eternal life? So his mentality of getting into eternal life in heaven is what he's done, his works, his abilities, his resume, all the things that he has. And Jesus says, go and sell all you have. The reason why Jesus uses infants, little children, as an illustration is because they don't have a resume. They don't have a long list of, well, Lord, let me show you all the things I've done for you, all these things that I can do and all that I've done. Jesus says in verse 17, I tell you the truth, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it. Nursing infants can't come on their own to Jesus. Little children would get lost trying to find their way to Jesus. Somebody has to bring them, has to do something for them. And so that's why when Jesus says that these children are an example of what it means to enter the kingdom of God, he's saying, unless you have faith like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. If you ever expect to go to heaven when you die, you will never get there by trusting in what you've done. That's the rich young ruler's problem. You can't trust in what you've done. You have to trust in what someone has done for you. So this child is being brought to Jesus by someone else. It's what someone else does for you. And that's why we are brought back once again to the cross. Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross, to do something for you that you could never do, to pay a debt you could never pay back. And that's why children are elevated as the example. So here's a text. Do we just walk away from this and say, okay, have a great day? This is the Lord's word. It's marvelous in our ears. I'm convinced, my friends, as I began this message, that this passage has deep implications to us today. I'm convinced that children are in the crosshairs because Satan will always take what God has meant for good and he will turn it for evil. So when the Lord says, I've given you these children as a gift, mom and dad, they're yours to raise, raised to love me, to show them the way to the cross, to the way to forgiveness, the way to eternal life. And you have to start that early. It's not unlike Satan to say, but that's a good plan. I think we're going to use it for our own purposes. So we're going to raise up a Vladimir Lenin, and we're going to raise up 45 goals for America, whereby we destroy the family unit. We tell children that your parents are really a negative influence in your life, and we read all these things that really are what they're trying to do today. And so when I look at this, you know, I can't help but read this passage and think about abortion, the taking of a life in the womb. In the first century, that was okay. As I mentioned, there were no protections for a child if it had a birth defect. Now, with modern medicine, they can tell you whether or not your child's going to have a birth defect before it's born. That happened in our family with our daughter. She gave birth to little Noel. The doctors encouraged her to get an abortion. My wife and I always look at each other and say, we've never seen our daughter get that angry before in her life. Because the doctor said, your child will not take its first breath. You need to abort this baby. Our daughter's first question was, have you ever been wrong? The doctor said, yes, I've been wrong, but not in this case. My daughter said, abortion is not an option. I want every medical expert that you have at the University of Michigan to be in the room when my baby's born. I want you to do everything you can to save its life. Little Noel took her first breath. Little Noel lived 21 days. She didn't die from her birth defect. She died from sepsis that she got contracted in the hospital. Interestingly enough, what was discouraging and heartbreaking for us, when I was on the campaign trail for governor, there was a lady who was at a meeting downriver, southeastern Michigan, who presented, her son had the same thing. I think it was called Trisomy 21. And Beaumont Hospital said, we're not going to help you. Your baby won't live. She said, I'll find a hospital that will help us. They went to University of Michigan. And it was the University of Michigan, because of our daughter's occasion, where they said, we have to test our metrics again. We're not going to tell somebody they need to abort their baby with this. It's because of our daughter losing little Noel that this little boy was able to live. Because what Beaumont wouldn't do, Michigan did. And friends, I tell you that story because, frankly, I can't believe that our culture, our citizens in Michigan, think that by popular vote you can determine whether there's life in the womb or not. That blows my mind. Who would ever think so arrogantly that we can decide a child should live or not live? Whether it has a birth defect, whether we don't want the child, whether the child... I can't even conceive in my mind. I am shocked that our culture has so deteriorated to the point where people think that their vote determines whether a preborn child lives or dies. I can't even wrap my head around that. As I mentioned earlier, the goals in the Communist Party are to get controls of the schools. Adult school boards are focusing on grooming children in kindergarten. They think a minor can choose its own gender. Teachers are pushing hormone treatments, surgical procedures to transgender middle schoolers. Friends, there's no such thing as a transgender. That is impossible. What it is transmutilation. And what it also is the sterilization of our children. There was a recent study done in Europe that said there are 6,500 differences between men and women. That's a lot. You can remove body parts, and there would be 6,498 or 6,499. It's not going to change who you are. Most of Europe has banned, most of Europe, America's way behind now, most of Europe has banned hormone treatments for this whole transgender lunacy. In fact, an article in Headlines, it's called HeadlinesUSA.com, recently had a study in the Netherlands where they tracked 2,700 gender dysphoria people from the time that they were in their teens to the time they were 25. Only 1 in 25 still had the same, at the age of 25, only 1 in 25 still had the problems. Everybody had grown out of it. They were happy with who they were by the time they reached 25, except for one person. My friends, the media, commercials, and evil itself only shows the glamorous side of what the Communist Party wants to promote: promiscuity, sexual immorality. They only promote the positive, the what would look good in people's eyes. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that there are sexual scars in our bodies. Friends, on this right hand, I have scars on these four fingers. And every time I look at those, it reminds me of when I was 12 years old. My uncle had just purchased a snowmobile. He had 30 acres down near Flint, Swartz Creek to be specific, and as I was driving across this field having a blast, he never told me that there was a barbed wire fence. Don't go off the property, stay only on the flat part. So I'm just flying across the field and I run into this fence. And if it wasn't for the barbed wire fence getting caught on the handlebars, it probably would have taken care of me. But my fingers got caught in the barbed wire fence, and to this day, I still remember that. And young people, I don't know if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, but I can tell you this, that as a pastor, every couple that I've counseled with marital issues has not been inside of God's will in their teenage years. Every couple. If the church, my friends, doesn't speak out against the atrocities that are happening to our children, they're not happening to your children here because you folks take parenting seriously. But if the church doesn't speak out, who's going to speak out? You see, it was the church who started orphanages. It was Christians who began educating children. Children weren't important. They weren't even educated. I mean, if you go back to the founding of our country, when the pilgrims came across in 1620, in the 1600s, the only people that were educated were adults. Children weren't important. Then it became, well, okay, let's educate the boys because the boys need to have some education. Girls were left out. Guess who started education for boys and girls worldwide? It started in Plymouth Plantation with the pilgrims, our founders, the people who came across because they understood exactly what I'm sharing with you, that Jesus loves the little children, and it was more than just a song. They took action. My friends, the church took action because they really believed it. And we could sit here today and say, well, if the world wants to do that to their kids, that's fine. But I can tell you this, that if there was a house burning and my grandkids or children were in that house, I wouldn't go in and just get my own kids or grandkids. I would get every kid out of that house that I could. And right now, our culture's on fire. Our kids are in danger. And we as a church have to speak up. Why? That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. That's the heart of the Holy Spirit who actually indwelt John the Baptist while he was in his mother's womb. That's the heart of the Holy Spirit who calls children young to himself. I was 4 years old when As a Baptist, I walked the aisle, wanted to become a Christian. I was immersed at 4 years old. I was taking communion at 4 years old. I knew what it was all about. I knew that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins. We have to protect not only our kids, but our neighbor's kids. And we have to be the watchman on the wall, shouting, warning, warning. If we don't, who will? Let's pray together. Our Father, it's not an accident that any child is conceived. It's not an accident that a hair falls from our head. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. Everything in between that, Lord, demonstrates that we are here on this planet for a reason. We are here to serve you. We are here to love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. And we pray, O God, that as we look at the world in which we live, as we look at the insanity of our culture, the loudness of evil, we pray, Lord, that as we bring the truth of the gospel, that there is such a thing as sin, sexual sin. There is such a thing as sin, the taking of a life in the womb. There is such a thing as sin by deliberately choosing our own path and not following your will. And Lord, I pray that as we bring that good news, that your Spirit will move in a mighty way to bring revival to the church, repentance to the culture, and restoration for the future. And so we give you our thanks, Lord, for all that you have done in the past. We know that you are faithful, and we know that you have called your church to be salt and light in this dark world, in this world that's putrefying. And we pray, Lord, that we would bring that preserving effect once again. And we will give you the glory for all that you will do, knowing that we cannot open blind eyes, we cannot change hard hearts, we cannot convince anyone to see your truth. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would send him forth in a mighty way for the glory of Jesus and in his holy name. Amen.